The suffering servant finishes his work, part one. So we're going to look at the cross and bring to remembrance that that's the grace place. While we may want to have our homes the grace place or this church the grace place, it's really found at the cross, because that's where grace was given to us by what Christ did, by being our propitiation. And so tonight I want to focus on the simplicity of the gospel message and just share what the Lord's put in my heart. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We love you. We adore you. We thank you for the grace place. We thank you for Christ and all that you have done in, to, and through him for us. And we thank you for all that you are doing in, to, and through us in Christ. And Father, we just pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we will be led and enabled to be those ministers of reconciliation that you would desire us to be, as we would just share the simplicity of your gospel message. We so often as humans just complicate things as we forget that the work was finished at the cross, and we try to put our own spin on it and try to rationalize and reason people into accepting you when it's all a gift from you, the gift of faith and the calling as you would call people to accept it. So Father, may we just remember this as we go through this message, and just remember to get out of your way and let the Holy Spirit do the convicting and not ourselves. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. All right, so we are going to be looking at Mark 15, 21 through 35. But before we do that, I want to go ahead and just give us a little review for the continuity of the text or context. We seen last week in Mark 15, 1 through 20, that Pilate hears the lies of the chief priest, and he hears the truth from Jesus. And he knows that Jesus is an innocent man. So he tries to take an easy way out. He tries to offer up Barabbas instead of Jesus as far as the cross is concerned. But there is no easy way out with God. The people refused and said, "We want Barabbas released." And he says, "Well, what do you want me to do with Jesus, the King of the Jews?" They said, "Crucify him, crucify him." And we looked at that and we see that Barabbas was a picture of what Christ has done for all of us. Christ took and paid our price. Christ, as Barabbas was freed, we have become a picture of Barabbas. Christ took what he deserved. And we said, we are all like Barabbas. We were all murderers. We were all there, in a sense, shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him," because we were all guilty of sin. We were all in rebellion. And we looked at how God's judgment was required and had to be fulfilled at the cross, because it was not about justice, it was about judgment. Christ had to take our judgment so that we could be justified. Justified in his proven righteousness, as if we had never sinned, because he will have taken our sin for us and has taken our sin for us. And not only that, we are freed from the bondage of sin. So not only are we forgiven, but we're freed. And we can have that life that God desires because we have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And just as Curtis was saying, when God looks at us, he sees us through the filter of that righteousness of Jesus Christ. Amen? So we're not perfect, but we are being perfected. We're saints, saved and inspired not to sin. Hey, but we stumble sometimes, you know. But God pricks our heart and gets us back to where we belong as we lift it up in repentance and move forward back on that path he would desire. And Christ did all of this because taking our judgment was the only ransom that could be given for us woeful sinners. So, just like last week, as Barabbas was a picture of us, tonight, we're going to see in Mark 15, 21 through 35, that Simon of Cyrene, carrying the cross for Jesus, is a picture of us. All right? So, Simon of Cyrene now is a picture of us. What's he doing? He's carrying the cross for Jesus. As only the guilty ones were to carry their cross to the place of execution. But Jesus was totally innocent. He saved others, but he wouldn't save himself. As he who knew no sin became sin for us, and he laid down his life. This is what makes the cross our grace place. And where Jesus finished his work. His work of becoming our propitiation, taking the punishment that we deserve, and paying the ransom that only he could fulfill. And since Christ was innocent, it was appropriate for Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross, as we deny ourselves and pick up our cross and follow Jesus. Because we're all guilty as sin. We all deserve death and damnation. But he freed us from all three. Sin, death, and damnation. And now as dead men walking in the flesh, those sojourners that are going through this life as new creations, we too pick up our cross and follow Jesus. And what is our cross? But the burden he gives us to carry in fulfilling our calling. And what is that calling? Sharing the good news of Jesus with others. Remember, Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So we have two pictures. A picture of a yoke where we yoke with him and doing the work alongside of him where he's really doing all the work and the heavy lifting. But we're carrying a burden. What is that burden? To share the good news of Jesus Christ. That burden of telling the truth. Not with just what we say, but how we live each and every moment of the day. Amen. That's the grace place. That's what the cross has brought us. Partnership with Jesus Christ. Not just where we're alongside, but literally in union. Where we are in him and he is in us. And it's his power that does everything. Amen. So, at the cross, the grace place, the suffering servant finishes his work. So let's go ahead and take a look at Mark 15, 21 through 32. And I'm going to do this as like a running commentary. We see that Simon and Jesus were both compelled. So let's read Mark 15, 21 through 29. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place, Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. So, we see that Simon was compelled by the Roman guards to pick up Christ's cross and carry it, as it says in verse 21. And you know, the Romans had the authority to command any non-Jew, or I should say any non-Roman, including the Jews, or any of these slaves that they might have, to carry a burden for them. But the person was only compelled to carry the load for 1 mile. And then they could lay that load down. Remember what Jesus said. It says, if you're asked to carry a load 1 mile, what are we to do? Carry it two. Right? Carry it another. Do what's unexpected. Make their burden your burden. Carry it. Go that extra distance. Be that witness. And make them start wondering, you know, why are you doing this? And then you'll be able to share with them. So it was their custom to make the condemned criminal bear the cross. But in this case, Jesus was simply too weak to carry his cross. You know, and they preferred to keep the victim alive until he was crucified because public crucifixion was a good advertisement for Rome. And they would parade him all through the city and take him the long way through the city up to Golgotha or Golgotha. All right? And that would be a good advertisement because remember those who were being executed by crucifixion were murderers and rebellious people and the ones that you know, Rome wanted to make a spectacle out of, because then it would send the message, don't rebel against the authority of Rome. So they wanted him alive. But here Jesus was too weak to carry his cross. So they had to give him help. No Roman would help him carry it. And the centurion, as I said before, had the right to compel any local Jew that they wanted to help carry it, take it at least 1 mile, and then the next person could take it. But it would have been an outrage after that public trial that had just happened with Pilate if he had selected a local Jew, because they were just there yelling, crucify him. So what did the Roman guards do? They looked out and found somebody who they knew who wasn't from the local area. They picked out Simon, a Cyrenian. Cyrene is in northern Africa. So he would definitely stick out in a crowd, all right, being a different color. So they chose Simon, the stranger to Jesus, to carry the cross, to make him carry it. And he's further identified as the father of Alexander and Rufus. And I believe this is the Rufus who's identified in Romans 16:13. If you want to look at that later. And you know, this was no small task, carrying the cross. And literally it was the crossbar. Because the cross in and of itself, the whole cross weighed about 300 pounds. But the crossbar, which would normally the person would be strapped to and they'd carry that crossbar, was about 125 pounds. That'd be a pretty heavy burden. I mean, even I, as strong and muscular as I am, 125 pounds would kill me. And I know Curtis, it'd be easy for him. But I mean, just for a normal person, 125 pounds with that dead weight is a heavy load. Unlike the burden that Jesus gives us. Right? He says that his burden is light. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. This was going to be physically a heavy burden for Simon. But how light it would become as he was introduced to Jesus Christ. And here his sons would become known to the Christian soldiers, the Roman Christians. His sons, Alexander and Rufus, would become known, well known, to the Christians in Rome. Because remember, who is Mark writing to? But the Roman Christians. And it was so well known that they just mentioned their names. Oh, you know Simon. This is the father of Rufus and Alexander. So obviously, Simon come to know Christ through this experience, shared his experience with his sons, and they too became believers. So what an awesome experience, as he was compelled to pick up the load, to pick up that heavy burden. That burden became so light as he would walk and follow Jesus along that path. And Christ would be his Lord. So, sometimes, well, I think we all have felt compelled to come to the Lord. Compelled as our only hope in crisis faith. To call out to Christ, looking for the only one in which there's hope. So as Simon was compelled, we too are compelled. Different way, different circumstances, but we all come to Jesus in that crisis faith. And so we see this stranger carrying the cross. They had found that foreigner that they needed. And again, to me, this is a picture that paints a higher purpose. It's not just that Jesus was too weak and emasculated to carry this heavy load. It was because Jesus was not guilty. And it was intended to show that he was not the one who was intended to carry the burden as far as sin is concerned, because he was totally innocent. But those who should be carrying that cross, he was going to take that burden for them. He was going to pay the price in their stead, as Jesus was not guilty. Moreover, Simon of Cyrene then would represent each and every one of us who was guilty of what Jesus was sentenced to death for. What was Jesus sentenced to death for? In reality, he was sentenced to death for our sin, for our rebellion, and for all of our iniquities. So truly, Simon is a picture of us. And you know, Simon Peter, another Simon, had boasted just a couple of days before, actually the day before, about he would never desert Jesus, though others may. But here is Simon the stranger, coming to the aid of Jesus when he needed it the most, to assist him in this most important work. And what was this most important work? The completion of God's salvation plan. And as I said, this changed Simon's life forever. So in a very real sense, Simon, the Cyrene, denied himself and was literally picking up his own cross and following Jesus, as he is the one who deserved to be carrying it. And you know, Jesus has us help him today as well, in the same manner as we carry the burden of sharing the gospel to all nations. It starts first in our Jerusalem, then in our Judea, then into the Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. But we have no less of a burden than pictured here. Again, we're yoked to Christ, but we carry that burden, the burden that comes with sharing the simplicity of the gospel, which is the cross is our grace place. Verse 22, and they brought him to the place of the skull, Golgotha in Hebrew, Calvary in Greek. And it's located on Mount Moriah, located outside the city wall. And he was so weak, they brought him. Previously, the guards had led him out to be crucified. In Mark 15:20, he said they led him out. But now, here, he was so weak, they had to bring him. So they brought him to Golgotha, Calvary. And they offered him gall, or sour wine mixed with myrrh. And they offered it to him to drink, but he refused it. You know, and this gall, if you will, gall, I should say, is a narcotic drink. It's a soured wine mixed with myrrh. And it was intended to deaden the excruciating pain that crucifixion would cause. And it's literally in accordance with Proverbs 31:6. Proverbs 31:6 says, give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. But Jesus would refuse any drug that would numb the pain. He faced the agony of the cross with a clear mind, and not medicated in any way. And he did this for two important reasons. First reason, this he needed to suffer to the utmost, as this was necessary for the completion of the atonement, which saves to the uttermost. So he would suffer for the utmost because it would save to the utmost, as his body would be broken for us. There would be nothing that would deaden that pain. Secondly, he would be perfected through this suffering, thereby becoming the author and finisher of our faith as our high priest and our Messiah, as we have looked at a number of times. But let's go ahead and turn to Hebrews 5, 7 through 10 one more time and just take a look at this. Hebrews 5, 7 through 10, because again, I think it is often overlooked at just how Christ was perfected through suffering. Not that he wasn't perfect already, but he had to prove his genuineness. He had to prove his righteousness. And through this obedience, obeying the Father's will, he would become our high priest and author and finisher of our faith. So 5:7 through 10 says, I'll add Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. And again, Christ was our example in all things. He's our example as far as suffering, as far as denying ourselves, picking up our cross, and walking in his perfection, in his proven genuine faith, in his faithfulness. And praise God, he is faithful even when we're not. Amen. So he would not take that mix that was given to them or was offered to him so that this pain would be numbed. Jesus refused the cup of sympathy in order to drink the cup of judgment given to him by the Father. There would be nothing that he would cut short or try to avoid. He would take it all for our sake, for our price. And when they had crucified him, in verses 24 through 25, they divided his garments by casting lots. This was the fulfillment of prophecy in Psalm 22:18. And next week, as we finish part two, we're going to go over Psalm 22. So we won't do it tonight, but I want to look at Psalm 22. I want to look at Isaiah 53. And I also want to look at the seven things that Christ said from the cross without going in too much detail, which is going to be presented in Luke, because Curtis is going to start covering that Wednesday nights as we finish up Mark. Curtis is going to start teaching Luke. So anyway, I want to hold that until we get into Luke. But anyway, so we have more to cover next week about all the details as far as Psalm 22 is concerned. And now it was the third hour. And the third hour, as far as the Jews were concerned, was 9 a.m. All right, so now it was 9 a.m. and they crucified him. How bad was crucifixion? Well, Mark didn't go into a lot of detail, so I won't go into a lot of detail. Other Gospels do, including Luke, being the doctor. He goes into quite a bit of detail as far as the pain. But just suffice it to say, we get our word, our English word, excruciating, from the Roman word, out of the cross. The Roman word, out of the cross, is where we get our English word, excruciating. I think that says it all. That's how bad the pain was. So we consider, as we consider how heinous sin must be in the sight of God, that it caused excruciating pain for our Lord and Savior. Just the price that he paid, how he suffered. When it says his body was broken for us, it literally was broken, battered, not just bruised, but emasculated. Emasculated, right? Just totally weakened. Totally, where the skin was off of his, his flesh was torn from his bones, and you could see his ribs and just all these different things that we covered last week. So literally, his body was broken for us. It was excruciating. So that's what sin required. It's for the wrath of God to be poured out on his one and only Son. And Jesus was compelled by this. And what's this? He was compelled to do the Father's will, to make such a sacrifice for us, to take our judgment, so that we may be justified by faith in his proven righteousness, as he was perfected by going through all of this, proving it to be truth. The inscription above his head declares him King of the Jews in three languages: Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. King of the Jews. But we know him as King of Kings. And why was he the King of Kings instead of just the King of the Jews? Because last week I said he was King of Sin from the standpoint that as King, he conquered sin. He conquered our sin by taking it upon himself. And therefore we are reigned and ruled by him and will reign and rule with him as we have been forgiven. Because he was forsaken. Amen. We have been forgiven because he was forsaken. What a concept. What an awesome concept. I don't think we'll understand the depth and breadth of that until we see Jesus face to face. And then I like that song, "We Can Only Imagine What We'll Do When We Behold the Man That Was Pierced for Us." So, here, as King of the Jews, Messiah, he conquered sin and death on our behalf. And in Christ, we're more than conquerors and can never be separated from his love. That's what Romans 37 through 39 says. We can never be separated from his love in Christ. Where is salvation found? In Christ. Where is the love of God found? In Christ. Where is our life found? Eternal life in Christ. Praise him. as this was all brought to us through the price He paid, through the blood of the new covenant. And we're more than conquerors because of it. And then we read that in verse 26 that they crucified two robbers, one on his left and one on his right. And you know, in the continuity of the text, it talks about how there were other rebels there with Barabbas. And this would make me, tend to make me believe that those robbers or those thieves were literally part of Barabbas' band, part of his crew. Because again, they wouldn't crucify someone for merely being a thief, although they call him a thief. But they do crucify people for being insurrectionists and thieves, treason, and then taking the spoils of that treason, if you will, or of that insurrection. So I believe, as far as the continuity of the text is concerned, that it would be safe to assume that these men were two of Barabbas' men. And that one is on the left and one is on the right, so that the scriptures were fulfilled. He was numbered with the transgressors, as it says in verses 27 through 28. So, crucified between two robbers, two thieves, one on the left, one on the right. There's the picture, three crosses on the hill. Christ in the middle, just like the picture that Vanessa painted that we have out here in our coffee area. Let's read verses 29 through 32. He saved others, but himself he cannot save. And it says, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. So, we see this picture as those who would pass by blasphemed him, mocked him in verses 29 through 30, wagging their heads as they wagged their tongues. Aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. And we know that when Jesus had said that, he was talking about his body. That his body would be killed, but it would be raised in 3 days. And here they had that confused with this temple that Herod had built. It had been taken 47 years and it still hadn't been completed. That here it took him 47 years to build this temple and he was going to raise it in 3 days. Well, that certainly would have been simple for Christ. Right? But what needed to be done was for Christ to die, be buried, and be raised in 3 days. His body to be raised, resurrected, as proof that his sacrifice was acceptable to God. As we read last week, or on Sunday, that was the veil by which we enter in, was his flesh being torn, right? Even though it was represented by the veil torn in the temple, the Holy of Holies, it was really, we enter in by his flesh that was torn for us. So, likewise, the chief priests also mocked among themselves and the scribes, those who should have known who Jesus was, who knew that the timing of the Messiah was upon them, and should have seen him, who were the learned people and the wisest of all as far as supposedly scriptures was concerned. They should have known who he was. And what do they say? He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Even his accusers got it half right. But that merely makes it all wrong. As in this statement, they are acknowledging that Jesus saved many. He saved many from sickness. He saved many from deformities and maladies. He even raised people from the dead. They knew of Lazarus being raised from the dead. But himself he would not save. It wasn't that he could not save himself. He would not save himself. Because this was what's necessary in order for us to be his inheritance. If he had not done this, there would have been no inheritance. There would have been no redeemed people. There wouldn't have been a church or a remnant of Israel saved and refined by the fire as talked about in Zechariah. And the earth would not be redeemed and returned to its state. that it will be in the millennial rule, the state that it was before the fall of man. In essence, if Christ did not go through this, there would be no victory. And Satan would remain as ruler, as the usurper. And there would be no hope for anyone, as sin, death, and damnation would prevail. But Christ would prevail and lead all those who once were bound by sin and held captive by Satan and didn't even realize it. He would lead them to freedom. The freedom we have in Christ as our propitiation, as the one who took our judgment. I like how Oswald Chambers puts it as I read his devotional yesterday, October 15th. He gives us the missionary perspective of what Christ did on a cross, on the cross. He says, the key to the missionary message is the remissionary aspect of Christ's life. Not his kindness and his goodness and his revealing of the fatherhood of God. The great limitless significance is that he is the propitiation for our sins. The missionary message is not patriotic. It is irrespective of nations and of individuals. It is for the whole world. When the Holy Ghost comes in, he does not consider my predilections or my likes and dislikes. He brings me into union with the Lord Jesus. A missionary is one who is wedded to the charter of his Lord and Master. He has not to proclaim his own point of view, but to proclaim the Lamb of God. It is easier to belong to the courtier, or the clique, which tells what Jesus Christ has done for me. Easier to become a devotee to divine healing, or to a special type of sanctification, or to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Paul did not say, woe is unto me if I do not preach what Christ has done for me. But, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. This is the gospel, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. That's the missionary message. That's the good news of Jesus Christ that we so often complicate. Because people must realize they need a Lord and Savior to take away their sins, to repent and surrender, and to receive the gift of faith before they can experience the goodness of God, before they can experience His love. They must surrender by accepting the gift of faith. And all who are tempted to woo people to Christ by rationalizing and reasoning are missing, I should say, the fundamental spiritual principle. And what's the fundamental principle by which people are saved? The Holy Spirit convicts them of their sin, offers them the hope of Christ in the forgiveness of their sin, and God calls them to repentance. We share the message, but we don't do the convicting. He gives them the faith. We don't browbeat them into it. He saves them. We merely share what Christ has done on the cross, the grace place. He lived. He died, and he rose again on the third day, taking the sins that upon himself that we deserve. And in that, we are forgiven. That's preaching Christ crucified. Paul confirms this, as immediately after trying to reason with philosophers on Mars Hill, remember the unknown God, and what a wonderful speech it was in Acts. He was preached a wonderful message. I mean, just wonderful reasoning and all this. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 25. He returns to the gospel simplicity. And what does he say? We preach Christ crucified. So after talking and rationalizing with the philosophers on Mars Hills, he returns and says in 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 25, he returns to the simplicity of the gospel message. And it says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For those of us who are being saved, for that person that's hearing you share with them that you are a sinner. Christ died for your sins. Do you want to be forgiven of your sins and live eternally in Christ? At that moment, they're being convicted by the Holy Spirit, and the power of God is being poured out upon them as they would surrender their heart and accept the message. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through wisdom, did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The foolishness of the message that God would send His Son to die for us. And in that we're forgiven. Accepting that free gift of life by accepting the call of God to turn to Him and repent. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. I think you'd certainly be an expert in both of those after Mars Hill, right? Jews requesting a sign and Greeks philosophizing and looking for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's what it is. Christ crucified becomes the power of God and the wisdom of God. As it is Christ that we are reconciled through. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The simplicity of the gospel message. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But for those who are being saved, it is the power of God to save us from our sins through Christ's sacrifice. And those who believe do so only because they accept the gift of faith from God as they were called to do by God Himself. Not by you. Not by any reasoning and rationale. When we have these apologists who are there to defend the faith. Not to be offensive, but defend the faith. What does it mean to defend the faith? So that when we hear people cast stones against our faith, believers will not be shaken. Not to rationalize somebody into faith, but to strengthen the faith of those who already believe. So that no matter what they throw against us, our faith will not be shaken. I love Ravi Zacharias. I love these apologists. Don Stewart. But the message is Christ crucified. It's not a theologian exercise. It's the Holy Spirit, and only the Holy Spirit, doing the convicting, doing the surrendering in that person's heart, pouring out the love of Christ in that person, and bringing them to salvation. What do we share? The simple message. In the power of the Holy Spirit that He has led us to do, and has set it up for us to do. That's why we should be led, not just come up to everybody and start sharing the gospel. I know I did it when I was on mission trips. You just attack people. I'm going to save you. You don't know what you need. Here, let me tell you, man. It's like you're mugging them. I wonder how many people are literally scared away from the gospel because of our fleshly attempts. Not that we weren't sincere, but Peter was sincere. In his flesh, when he says, I'll never leave you. He was sincere. He had a lot of faith. Remember, misplaced faith in himself. We have misplaced faith when we try to put our own spin on the gospel. And try to tell them what a great life you're going to have. They may have a terrible life after they come to Christ. Because who knows what Christ has in store for them as far as the suffering and the pain and the agony they have to go through. Will their life be whole? Yes. Will it be all God intends? Yes. But that's between them and the Lord, not us. Amen? We try, as I said, to bargain them into heaven. And there's no compromise. There's no No easy way there, no easy way out. Christ crucified. And true to form in verse 32, the Jews request a sign. Let the Christ, look, they're acknowledging Him as Messiah. Let the Messiah, let the King of Israel descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. They would not believe. Christ said there would be one sign. The final sign, the sign of Jonah. Jesus would die, be buried, and be raised from the dead on the third day. That would be a sign for all. And you know, even the two robbers, as it goes on to say, reviled Jesus in the beginning. But as we're going to see next week, we know that one of them accepted Jesus as his personal Lord. And Jesus told him in that day, on that, you know, he would join him in paradise with him. That he would be in paradise with him that day. So we know that while it started off with both of the robbers or the thieves reviling God, reviling Christ, one of them would believe. Because that was the simple message. Christ crucified right there before his eyes. Did Jesus reason with him? Rationalize with him? Browbeat him? He just witnessed what Christ was doing. The sign over his head. The seven things that Jesus had said or was saying. And he came to believe as he was convicted by the Holy Spirit. My God, why have you forsaken me? Let's read verse 33 through 35. And it says, now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the night. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is Aramaic, and is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, look, he's calling for Elijah. So in closing, now when the sixth hour had come, which is noon, there was a darkness all over the land in verse 33. A remarkable darkness fell all over the earth, showing the agony of creation itself in the Creator's suffering. And He who is the light of the world, now being shown to take the darkness of all humanity for all times upon Himself until the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m. This was not by any means a natural phenomenon, as Passover is always held during a full moon. And naturally, you can't have a solar eclipse during a full moon, as the moon has to block the sun's light instead of fully reflecting it. Right? When you have a full moon, it's fully reflecting the sun's light. What happens when you have a solar eclipse? It blocks the sun's light. So this had to be supernatural. Some form of eclipse, some form of supernatural something or other, right? But it was a miracle. It wasn't anything that was just, oh, it lined up naturally and therefore that's what happened. No, and it was all around the world. Philogon, a Roman historian, wrote, in the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, there was an extraordinary eclipse of the sun at the sixth hour. The day turned into dark, so that the stars in heaven were seen, and there was an earthquake. So it was historically captured in Rome. It's quite a distance from Israel. Dark, to where they could see the stars. It was truly a supernatural event, and I like how Wiersbe puts it. The darkness symbolizing God's judgment placed upon His Son. That's what spurred me to say that the light of the world now takes the darkness of all humanity for all times. And that's a interesting perspective as far as Wiersbe would place it. And at the ninth hour, 3 p.m., Jesus expresses the agony of his soul as he who knew no sin had become sin for us. And he cried out with a loud voice in verse 34, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we know the answer. so that in Christ we would never be forsaken. Amen. Jesus knew great pain and suffering, both physical and emotional, throughout his life, but had never been separated from God the Father. Now he knows the pain of that separation. And there was a significant sense in which Jesus rightly felt forsaken. Forsaken by God, his own Father, at that moment. Why? Because for us to be reconciled, he had to pay our ransom. He had to be separated from the Father so that sin and the wrath of God could be poured out on him. And remember, the word says that he can't even look upon sin. The Father can't even look upon sin. Right? And here his Son literally had become the most sinful man ever to live. And only God could take on that. Could take on that sin. The sins of the entire world forever. The Father could not behold that or look upon it. It was a total separation. That's what was required. Let's go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21. 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21. As we've reviewed these passages many times, but let's look at it again. Why was he forsaken? I think this tells us clearly. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So Christ, in those 3 hours of darkness, was reconciling the world to himself. Not just us, but the entire, whatever that means, the world to himself. Not imputing our trespasses on us, but putting them on Christ in our stead. And has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And how do we become the righteousness of God in him? By accepting Christ as our Savior. And we have his righteousness. Hallelujah. What a beautiful picture of why it had to happen. The simplicity of the message, but the complexity of what had to be done for us. The wrath of God poured out on the God-man. And Christ in his humanity, pouring out the agony of his soul. My God, why have you forsaken?" So, Jesus not only endured the withdrawal of the Father's fellowship, but also the actual outpouring of the Father's wrath upon him as a substitute for all of sinful humanity. You know, my wife's doing Nimrod and the Tower of Babel and talking about how he was the hunter of men's souls, the hunter of anyone who was a believer. Nimrod would go out and kill and whatever, and just literally the Tower of Babel. You know, as we look at Revelation, talking about the woman who rides the beast in Babylon, the city, and how that's going to be raised up again as the, just the picture of the woman riding the beast, the ecumenical church, and then the world system is Babylon, the city, and both are going to be destroyed. But from the time of man, from the time of the fall of man, until we enter into the millennial kingdom, all the sins placed on Christ. No wonder he cried out. No wonder it hurt his soul. Again, I don't think we'll ever comprehend it or understand it this side of heaven. what Christ has endured for us. Horrible as this was, it fulfilled God's good and loving plan for redemption. Therefore, Isaiah said in Isaiah 53:10 through 11 says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin." Not just his body, but his soul. All that he was. His personality, all that is his, you know, his being an offering for sin. It wasn't just his body that was broken. It was his entire being was an offering for sin. And it goes on to say in verse 11 of Isaiah 53, which we're going to look at next week, "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied." And we see the outpouring, the finality of that labor as he cries out at the end of that third hour, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The people didn't understand what he was saying. Didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. They thought he was calling out to Elijah. Much like those who reject the gospel message today don't understand. And we can't make them understand. They have to accept the gift of faith. Once they've accepted that, then yes, we disciple people. We are to increase in knowledge, as you know, my life verses, you know, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. So everything we need for life and godliness isn't about the love of Christ, isn't about the good life we have. It's about our knowledge of Christ. And as we grow in the knowledge of Christ and we're conformed to his image, guess what? We're drawing closer to Jesus Christ and we come to know him and love him more and more. Amen? Because to know Jesus is to love him. And in that relationship, you know, I talk about knowing Christ and being conformed. You can't know Jesus without being conformed. You cannot have a relationship with Christ without being changed. Otherwise, it's not a real relationship. So, in closing, our application is, may we always keep the grace place at the cross where it belongs and not convolute the gospel message with rationale, arguments, and our own personal feelings, but instead embrace the cross we carry for Christ, just as Simon the Cyrenian carried that burden. May we pick up that burden, pick up our cross, and merely deliver the message of reconciliation that Christ has made us ambassadors to do. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you, we love you, we adore you. We thank you for all that you have done through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the simplicity of the gospel message and the simplicity of our life in Christ, which is literally surrendering all to Jesus. Father, we thank you for all that you're doing into and through us, but most of all, we thank you for what you had already done in Jesus Christ on the cross, because at the cross, salvation's work was finished. May we not try to add to it or take away from that, but may we just merely share that good news with others. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.